We're good. All right. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, Part 61. Let me get over here to Revelation. You remember what we've been talking about, the 24 elders being the royal priesthood, the four living creatures representing the kingship. And this is kind of where we left off last week. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and which is to come." You know, when we go through this book, it's why we're kind of taking our time instead of just giving a general look out there, because, man, there's a lot of details in this book that John wrote, and I think it would benefit us to take our time and look. The four beasts had each of them six wings. You know, Ezekiel saw four wings, and these are six wings, and you wonder, what is this? Well, what's the number of man? Six. So having six wings speaks of a man, but this is not an earth man. This is the exalted man in the throne. Now, we're going to save our page right there and go to Ezekiel, because Ezekiel had these visions. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 5. And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. And I'm going to go to verse 15. And the cherubim's were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river Chebar. The living creature. In Revelation, King James says the beast. But it's a living creature. We've discussed that. Verse 16. And when the cherubims went, the wheels went by them. And when the cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. When they stood, these stood. And when they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight when they went out. And the wheels also were beside them. And everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of God of Israel was over them above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar. And I knew that they were the cherubims. Everyone had four faces apiece. This is exactly what we've been reading in Revelation. And everyone four wings. Now here we got six wings. And the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river Chebar. Their appearances and themselves. And they went every one straight forward. The wings. You know, we read in Isaiah, he'll mount up on eagle's wings. Do you really think God has eagle's wings? We know that's a symbolism, right? I mean, we know God is spirit. He's not like a big old eagle. So to mount up on eagle's wings is symbolic. You know what it means? Well, it's the same thing here in the book of Revelation with this, you know, this sonship, this royal priesthood. Remember, as Jesus is, so are we. He's exalted. So we're seeing a picture here. The wings of the living creatures, what do wings do? They lift the bird. The wings of the living creature represent the voice of God when he speaks. The wings are the living word of God or his voice by the Spirit. The scene teaches us that it is by the lifting up his voice, that is, by magnifying and exercising his voice within us, in our lives, that we're lifted up from the earth. And I'm telling you, I know this to be true. I mean, I've experienced this. You know, people say, oh, you got a word, but you know, you can be in the depths of something, and then you hear a word down in your soul and you're lifted up. What is that? I mean, it's eagle's wings. You're mounted up. You're lifted up. The wings speak of flight, and they represent a people who are empowered by the living word of the voice of God within. His word, what is his word? Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that does what? Proceeds out of the mouth of God. Fresh manna every day, the word of God, fresh every day. And we must learn to live by every word that is proceeding out of his mouth. And as we do, we are lifted up into the mind of Christ. Because some people think, well, the Lord doesn't speak. Well, he's always speaking. I mean, he's the word. We just don't hear. We just don't pay attention. These wings of his word will carry us to the heights unknown, to the place of origin. What's the place of origin? The throne of God on eagle's wings. And y'all know y'all have heard this before, and that's the reason we got to be word without spirit leads to legalism. Spirit without word leads to fanaticism. God has to bring the balance. Balance. Now, we're going to talk about the eyes here. The eyes of the living creatures. Revelation 4:6, and before the throne was a sea of glass, likened unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And in verse 8, the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. So we've got eyes before and behind and eyes within. Now remember, we're in the book of Revelation. Everything's symbolic. Now the eyes are described as before and behind and within. Before and behind and within. It's a lot of eyes, isn't it? This donates the superior vision and perspective of God's Christ, head and body. Because what we're looking at here is God's Christ, head and body. We this is the point I want to emphasize the most. We just think it's just the head, but I mean, how can the head be seated and the body not? Are we not the body? I mean, this superior vision, perspective of God's Christ, head and body, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of revelation. John saw the seven eyes of the Lamb, which he said are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. It says in Revelation 5:6, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So we've been given the eyes of the Spirit, which is the fullness, and I'm going to use this word, of the anointing of the Spirit, the eye salve. Remember what we were in the church of Laodicea? I counsel you to buy eye salve. What you have? I mean, eye salve signifies you already have the eyes, but there's a problem with your vision. So you need the anointing, the eye salve, to go on there to clear your vision up. But that's what Paul is saying in Ephesians, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. So with these eyes, with this eye salve, this anointing, these eyes within and before and behind, enables us to see things others can't see, even the deep things of God. And the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ is the result of having anointed and enlightened eyes. Now, Jesus functioned this way. How did Jesus operate? Did he just go around and doing stuff? Or what did he say? What's the word? See. Where did he see God doing it? I mean, was God secretly come down and do something? Where did he had with the eyes of the Spirit? In John chapter 5, verse 19, then answered Jesus and said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, the Son also doeth likewise. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him. How do you show somebody? Somebody's got to be watching. Showeth him all things that he himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. So we're talking about seeing. What was he seeing? How was he seeing here? Eyes of the Spirit. Like I said, Christ, Jesus was the prototype, the first, the forerunner to go, and he operated with this vision, eyes before and behind and within, to see what the Father was doing. Jesus had a spiritual vision here that was beyond the ability of mortal man. The things he saw the Father do, he saw by the mind of Christ, by the anointed eyes of sonship. I mean, we got to understand that. Jesus, he saw by the mind of Christ. It's hard to believe that Jesus had the mind of Christ, but what does Jesus mean? It means he was the anointed. I mean, that's what Christ is. Anointed means he had the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit, that way. Now, this is something that it used to puzzle me sometimes, but it doesn't so much anymore. We quote it a lot, it is finished. It is finished. Sometimes I ask, is it really? Because honestly, we're not walking around incorruptible yet. my hip still hurts, and we still go through, there's still sin and sickness and all of these things. But Jesus fully accomplished the sacrifice, which he reconciled all men to God. I mean, he did it. He put away the old that he might. Put away the first that he might establish that he did all that. He provides salvation for all. He did all that. But beyond that, the Father's work is not yet completed. It's not till we get to the closing chapters that the decree finally goes forth. Behold, I make all things new. And I saw, here's vision again, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea. It's like I said, we know that sin and wickedness still abound everywhere, sickness, pain, sorrow, death, works of the devil, all of that. All of that out there. But we know the wonder work of the Spirit is to put every enemy under Christ's feet and transform and restore all things back to God until God is all in all. That still remains to be done. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Death. Still there. Now, these four living creatures, God's kings. Now, remember the 24 elders, royal priesthood. Four living creatures represent the king here. God's kings who reign with Christ. And we're not talking about two different groups because it's a royal kingly priesthood. But we're given this perspective. Will express within themselves the fullness of God. They'll manifest the full wisdom, the full understanding, the full knowledge and power of the Father. Did Jesus do that? I mean, I think he did. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's a pretty bold statement. These four living creatures, they have eyes in their forehead, eyes in the back, and eyes within. They have eyes to see in the future, eyes before. They have eyes to see in the past. But more so, they have eyes to go within to perceive the true identity, their true identity in Christ. Because where is he? He's in you. You know, until you know him, you're not going to know you. Until you see him, you know, it's what we're talking about right here. Eyes within to see Christ in you, seated in his throne. This signifies that we are able to see all that is true in Jesus, which is also true in us. Does that sound like a verse? That all that is true in Jesus is true in us. There's another epistle that this guy John wrote. First epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 8. Listen to this. And again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him. Now, who's the him? We know that's the Lord Jesus. Which thing is true in him and in you. So what's true in him is true in you. Because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. This new commandment, a new commandment I write unto you. And you know, I know a lot of people will say, well, the new commandment is, you know, love your neighbor as yourself and all. That was all under the old. And like I said, you know, when we did our study on the Torah and the purpose of the law, God didn't take the Ten Commandments and put them in your heart. That was under the old. According to the priesthood, if there's a change in the priesthood, there's a change in the law. Remember, he done away with that whole system. This new commandment is not a rule, it's not a law, but a law of an inward life. Does that make sense? Remember the old one, the law of sin and death. It was made more manifest. It's not the word I'm thinking of. When the law was applied to it, but there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This new commandment is a new life here, walking after another life, an inward life, where he says that the commandment is that which is true in him, Christ, and in us. See, it's not enough to know what is true in Christ. A lot of people know that. Think they do. But what is true in him must become substance in us. It must become reality in us. It's not enough to know that Christ so loves the world. That love must be shed abroad in our hearts until we love as he loves, or until we love with his love. And have the eyes to see Christ raised up in us. I travail and birth till Christ be formed in you. The eyes before see all things that God's Christ shall perform and accomplish in the future. The eyes behind have perfect revelation of all that has been accomplished in the past. But the eyes within are in tune with the Father and see all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in Christ within us. Have complete awareness of the spiritual world within and without. You know, I mean, we only get that, I guess, that one reference back with Elisha and the whole hills being full of the chariots of God. There's times when the enemies heard the chariots of God and they scattered. But these eyes within have complete awareness of that spiritual world within and without. They penetrate into the deep things of God in the Spirit. They reveal to us the identity of Christ within us and the awesome potential within our spirit. Behold, I set for you an open door, this awesome potential. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's why you're given these eyes within. that you may perceive, that you may understand and appropriate the life of God that is within you. See, if you, I mean, Christ is in you. Christ is in all these believers out here, but they don't even know it. So they don't appropriate it. You know, it's like we say the table is set, but if you don't ever come and eat, what benefit is to you? So I mean, we're a son of the Most High God, sons and daughters of the Most High God. The very life of God is in us. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. Raised him from the dead. I mean, I wonder sometimes, do we just let that roll around sometimes? I mean, he was dead. He didn't get himself down off the cross. Joseph of Arimathea came and got him, and they wrapped his body in linen and spices and put him in a tomb and rolled a stone over. He was dead. The Christ of God, I mean, Jesus is dead. And the same Spirit that raised him up, this is a mighty thing, lives in us. And in that life, there's no limitation at all. What limitation is in the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? What limitation is it? All the wealth of divinity. Who's it belong to? Us. All the riches of the mind of the Father, who's it belong to? Us. All the abundance of joy, peace, righteousness, love, power, all that are in Jesus Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in him are in us. When? Today, now. And God has given us spiritual eyes within to behold all that is ours. All that can be raised up in power and glory in your life as your very own reality. And now also the four living creatures are full of eyes before and behind and within. Full of eyes. The Lamb had seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, or the fullness of the Spirit. So these living creatures are full of eyes, which are the fullness of the Spirit of God. Well, I mean, we kind of always thought we just had the Spirit by measure and he got it all. Well, I mean, what's the Scripture say? They're full of eyes. Fullness of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God gives you the vision of God. The four living creatures are full of the vision of God. All things are clear and open unto them. How? By the Spirit of wisdom and revelation from God. They see all things as they really are, within and without. Nothing in God is hidden from them. Now here's kind of an odd passage in Isaiah 52, verse 8. The watchman shall lift up the voice. With the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. They shall see eye to eye. Now, I know what we think with all of this, and I know people try to do this stuff. Because, you know, when we talk, we say, well, we see eye to eye. I mean, how are all these different churches formed? Because some people don't see eye to eye, and they break off and they go over here, and then we don't see eye to eye. So we're thinking, okay, if we all see eye to eye, this means we all got to believe the same thing. Do you really think that's what it's all about? I mean, iron sharpens iron, you know? I mean, this ain't, oh, let's put our doctrinal statement out there, and you check all the boxes, and I check all the boxes. It's not about doctrinal uniformity. I know a lot of people would like that, but that's not what it's all about. I mean, when you see the bigger picture, when you have eyes to see, you understand there's more to it. See eye to eye. What does it mean to be eye to eye? Well, I mean, I'm 6 foot tall. And if I'm talking to a three-year-old kid, we can't be eye to eye. Either I got to lift them up, or I got to get down, right? So eye to eye, it's saying we'll all be of the same stature. There won't be some little children, some tall men, diverse degrees of spiritual development and maturity. In God, the Lord is growing us up together into a common, mature and stature in Christ, into a perfect man, into the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. It sounds just like Paul in Ephesians. All God's sons should be elevated to the same place in the Lord, and then shall they truly see eye to eye. And it says these four living creatures with the six wings, full of eyes within and without, they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is, which was, and which is to come. Now, if this scene here, because remember we're in heaven, if this scene is in heaven, then why are there night? Nighttime there. I mean, you know, really, I mean, because it's what it says right here. They rest not day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy. So if we try to take the scene and put it in heaven somewhere, then we got to say, well, there's darkness there. If we go on and read the book of Revelation, it says there's no night there. So obviously there's something else going on here. Day and night are not associated with heaven, are they? There are conditions on the earth. I mean, where do we first hear about this? God, in the beginning, he created. And what did he do? He made the day. What did he call the light? He called the light day. What did he call the darkness? He called the darkness night. And he put lights in there, to this light to rule over the day and this lesser light to rule over the night. John is beholding. I mean, where's John at? He's beholding the throne of God with four living creatures, which are kingship and those who rule and reign with Christ in his kingdom. And the sons of God here, the kings and priests, are those who shall rest neither day or night in the earth as we trumpet the complete, perfect, and full knowledge of the glory of the kingdom of God and establish his holiness in every heart and to the ends of the earth. Rest not day or night. And within themselves, they proclaim by their very nature and their spirit and ministry and kingdom authority, his holiness. Rest not day or night. And when those beasts, verse 9 and 10, when those four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the four and the 20 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Remember the 24 elders, priesthood, God's kingdom of priests. John's attention is drawn now to these 24 elders. Fall down. We see them falling down before the throne, for the God of the throne, which is enshrined in emerald rainbow of light and life and love. But I want you to go back and notice the word when. And when those creatures give glory, living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever, the four living elders fall down. When do the four living elders fall down? When the four living creatures, or the 24 elders fall down, when the creatures, the four living creatures, give glory and honor. And thanks to him that sat on the throne. That's when they fall down. The when of verse 9 indicates that the chanting of holy, holy, holy by the living creatures is periodic and not constant. And what I mean by that, what do Christian people think heaven's going to be? A great big long church service. Now, wouldn't that be not good? I'd point out the 24 elders are seen falling down in adoration before the throne of God four times. Two of those times they do so alone. The 24 elders do so alone twice. Right here and in chapter 5, 14. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever. Okay, and the two other times, they all fall down together. Revelation 5 and 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And Revelation 19 and verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And these little subtleties right here. See, if we don't pay attention, we miss all the little subtleties. This magnificent picture that John gives us here through the Holy Spirit. And remember, these are not literal scenes here, but beautiful symbols, which tell us the great truth in the lives of God's sons who are called to share in Christ's throne. They cast their crowns down. There's no spirit of self-importance here. There's no grasping for power's sake. No lifting up of pride. No ego here. No reputation. But by His grace alone, and it's Him who is worthy. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord. Now, all the overcomers, and just hear me out here, all the overcomers are receiving crowns to the degree of their overcoming. And that is the inworking of God in their lives or their spiritual maturity. Now, there's a lot of crowns listed here in the Scriptures. There's an incorruptible crown. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, there's a crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. There's a crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4 and 8. There's a crown of gold of divine nature. Revelation 4, 4. There's a crown of glory, 1 Peter 5 and 4. There's a crown of life, Revelation 2, 10. And each one of us, as we overcome, are receiving these crowns as a result of our spiritual growth and attainment in Christ. Now, obviously, it's a book of symbols. These aren't literal crowns. We aren't getting a bunch of tiaras here running around. But they speak of virtues, spiritual realities with which our lives are crowned. Isn't this what Peter talked about? Which are the very state of being out of which our kingdom authority flows. Remember, Jesus spoke as one with authority. But when we realize by whose sacrifice, by whose purpose, by whose strength, by whose power we receive these crowns, we cast them before Him. Because we didn't have no ability to do any of it. We don't have the ability, strength, know-how, nothing to receive any of these crowns. Only by His sacrifice, only by His grace, only by His purpose, the end working of His life and His faithfulness to keep us, to finish His work in us, could we have ever received these crowns. So we joyfully and respectfully cast them before His throne. Who's the author and finisher of our faith? I mean, It's Him. Now, verse 11, Thou art worthy. This is what they're saying. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. Isn't that an odd statement? Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, here's a question. It says, for Thou hast created all things. So how many things did He create? All things. Now, we got to be real careful here, right? all things, and all things that he created are for thy pleasure. They are and were created. Now, it's wonderfully significant that it's the 24 elders who magnify God in respect to creation. I was watching this little show today, and I like this guy. He's a good interview, and they had a Catholic priest on there, and he does exorcisms. And the one guy interviewing him, he lives in the United States, but he was born in Iran. They were refugees, and they came over, and he's been pretty successful. One of the other guys was a Jew, and this other guy's a Catholic priest. Almost sounds like a joke's getting ready to happen. So he's telling all these stories about these exorcisms and all that stuff. And this Jew, I don't mean that to say that in a derogatory, but he made reference. He said, "Well, I'm a Jew and I have a question." He said, "How come it's only the Catholics who are fight devils? Only the Catholics are ever involved in exorcism." He said, "The Southern Baptist ain't." And you know, he went on and he said, "The Jews ain't. I ain't never seen devils cast out of any Jews. Why is it only the Catholics have this problem?" And I just thought, wow. I hadn't really thought about it, but it is always the Catholics that are involved in exorcism, you know, all these other things. So they had a long conversation. And I just thought to myself, if people think about this, I mean, if people would allow themselves just a little bit of thought here, do you really believe God has all power? Now, see, this is the problem that people have. This is why people quit going to church. I seen the other day, and I told you, this is the first time in the history of the United States we're below 50% in Christianity in the United States, because people can't understand this. Do you, I mean, and I would throw this to anybody watching online, do you believe that God, by one word, could say, "Devil, be gone," and he would be gone forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever be gone? Well, then why doesn't he? So we got to, what in the world's going on here? So really what people think is God is pulling this way to save creation, and the devil's pulling that way, and there's a tug of war, and some days it's good, and some days it's bad, and the devil's gaining ground, and here in the United States we're losing ground. But the 24 elders, they fall down and say, "Thou art worthy, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Wow, what a statement. Do we really believe that? I mean, you know. Now, I'm going to tell you something here. God, is God a creator? Well, that's a dumb question. And of course he's great. Well, I got to ask you something. Is he still creating? Or was he at one time a creator and he stopped? Now, his very nature's creating, isn't it? So, I mean, he is by nature love. So he didn't love and then he stopped love and got mad and then he's back to love. His very nature is creating. But I want to tell you this, he's not systematically creative. What I mean is that God doesn't employ a program in his creativity, in his creative activity, a program. You know what I mean? And I know a lot of people think it works like that. I used to, when I finally come to the conclusion of creation, I thought God had created it, wound it up, and then let it go, and it's unwinding, and everybody will be born where they're supposed to be born, and marry who they're supposed to marry, and work where they're supposed to work. It was all, you know, John Calvin predestinated, and all of this stuff. God is the God of spontaneity. I mean, you got to understand, and this is a glorious, wonderful thing. He's spontaneity. God moves and acts not by system, but by the creative power and flow of his life. The life of God is the creative instrument of his nature. He's creative, spontaneous. Like spontaneous combustion, he's spontaneous, creative. And everything that God creates is unique. You know, He's a God of unlimited diversity, infinite variety, inexhaustible capacity. We see this in the natural creation. I love to look at stars. I got this app on my phone, Skyview. Could put it on Dad's. We was out there just looking at the sky. And, you know, it's like, oh, well, there's Jupiter. Well, there's Venus. And there's Alpha Centauri. And, you know, when you look at them through a telescope, how many galaxies are there just in our system, in our Milky Way galaxy? Hundreds of billions and billions. You know, I learned this back in school, and I'll never forget. You know how you go through school and you learn something? This is the only thing I think I remember learning in second grade. And, you know, sometimes the teachers will say something to captivate you, you never forget it. But we used to fold these paper in half, and we would cut. We'd open them up, and it would be a snowflake. You know what I mean? And I remember the teacher said, there's not two snowflakes alike. Imagine, you remember a few weeks ago when it was snowing, it was big as this, and every time I see a snowflake, I think, wow, not two snowflakes are alike. Not only is the creation coextensive with the Creator, in the sense that God has always been creating, but the creation is coextensive with Him in His infinite being. So there is no place where God is not, right? There's no place where He's not. Now listen to what I'm saying here, because we can't get our mind around. If God is infinite, then there's no place where He's not. God is infinite. So there's no place where He's not. See, it gets beyond our mind here. And where did He create these things from? Out of Himself. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. He fills all things. And I will say this, if you were to discover the limit of His creation, you would discover the limit of God. And you can't. So people say, well, you know, the galaxy started here and all, you know, the universe. It's as infinite as He is. So not only does God always do everything that He does, He also does everything that He does everywhere. Because He's infinite. If God does not create to the extent of His infinity, then it would be some place where He's not creator. There would be some place beyond where He hasn't created. So there's no limit, because there's no limit or no end of God. We just say He's still creating. You know, I look out there and I watch these things. And scientists and the telescopes, there's still stars being born. I mean, talking out there, there's still stars. There's stars dying. There's stars being born. How in the world could stars be born? There still are. And Paul says no two stars are equal in glory. No two people are identical. We say identical twins, but their DNA, their thumbprints, their fingerprints, it's different. Everyone is unique. God sets it all in motion by word, by His word. By Him were all things made, and without Him was not anything that was made. The creation is God's because He made it all. This is God's world. This is God's universe. He made it. It's His. Now remember, the 24 elders, this priesthood, they get a hold of this. And thou art worthy because you've created all things and you created them for your pleasure. Now remember, I said, what things did He create? All things. I was watching that priest, and the priest says, well, you know, and then there was a war in heaven, and the devil, and he rebelled, and third part of the angels and come out, so there'd been war at God, and God's trying to save us, and the devil's over here. Well, the 24 elders, they fall down, and they get the picture, and they say, you created everything, and for your pleasure it was created. It's all yours, and you feel all things, and we get it. We get it. And when you own all things, God puts His signature of ownership on it. Psalms, David writes, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. The earth is whose? The Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Well, if that statement is true, then does anything or anyone belong to the devil? I mean, see, this is challenging to us because I always say, well, you know, and this is what people do, well, hell's over here or under the earth or wherever they got it, and this is the devil's domain and this is God's. Well, I'm telling you what, who created all things? Who feels all things? So what does the devil have or who does he own? Nothing, not one speck. David even said, out of the foolishness of his own heart, if I make my bed in hell, behold, the Lord is there. What can you do with that? Before the cross, did the devil own anything? No. David said, the earth is the Lord, the fullness thereof. The devil doesn't own one square inch, one speck of dust anywhere on anything. And we are his, not the devil's. We belong to God, whether we know it or not. Everybody does. Whether they like it or not. They belong to him. Why? Because he created them. Here's a verse in Job. Job 12:10. In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Let me read you one out of Daniel. Daniel 4.34 and 35. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, why doest thou? He owns it all, and he can do with it what he wants, and nobody can stop him, and he doesn't have to ask our permission. Now, God has never dealt with Satan on a percentage basis. You know, God owns 90%, Satan owns 10%, or whatever. I want you to get this. It all belongs to God. First he created it, then what did he do? He redeemed it. And to give you a picture, it'd be like somebody had a valuable watch and they took it to the pawn shop and then they later came back and redeemed it. So God assigned to Satan a temporary and a limited sphere of influence over creation. Why? For his purpose. But he's not given or transferred ownership, not even a speck of his creation or anything, to the devil. Nothing. Now, the reality is, after giving the adversary a limited lease and a domain of operation, God came down in the person of his son and redeemed the world and everyone in it, reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the scriptures clearly reveal how ownership is the central factor in both creation and redemption. I mean, why would he say you're bought with a price? What does that mean? I mean, when you buy something, it belongs to you. Now, what I do with it, the thing that I bought, I mean, you know, I got this billfold. I went to the store and bought this billfold. It's mine. I can throw it in the floor. I can take care of it. I'm responsible for it. It's mine. Now, we've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, so we're not our own. We belong to another. And, you know, you could, that's why the gospel goes forth, because we don't go out here and tell somebody, if you'll do this, now listen to the difference. If you'll do this, and God, we say, look, like it or not, buddy, God has redeemed you to himself. You've been reconciled. You belong to God. Well, I just don't believe it. It doesn't matter. You know, I used to watch wrestling all the time. You ever watch wrestling, Nevaeh? Honest. There was a guy on there, The Rock. Everybody probably knows who The Rock is, so he would be, yeah, The Rock. So The Rock, when he would be doing his monologues and he would be talking, and when somebody else, he said, it doesn't matter what you think. You know how he used to always interrupt? And I always want to tell people, it doesn't matter if you believe it or not. He has done it through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. You know, we don't go around and say, well, here's five steps and you'll get forgiveness. You've been forgiven. Will you receive it? Now, the link here, the ownership, these things, both creation and redemption, the link binds them together. The two things that are inherent to ownership is what? Purpose and responsibility. Now, like I told you, I went and bought this billfold, wallet, whatever you want to call it. Why did I buy it? To keep the hoards of my money in. Well, there's a five in there, so there's not too much of hoards of money. But so I bought it with a purpose. So if God bought us, there was a purpose. This, what did we read over here? For his pleasure. And if I bought this, not only did it have a purpose, but I'm responsible for it, right? I'm responsible for it. It's mine. I mean, when a person buys something, does he not only buy it for a purpose? I mean, when you go shopping, are you looking for something? I need this whatever for this purpose. And then you take responsibility of it. This is why we try to teach our kids, right? What is the thing we try to teach our kids? Because you know, as long as you're giving them something, what happens? They treat it like dirt. But the moment they get a new car, they're washing it. I'm like, buddy, you never washed it when you was driving mine. Right? How about... I don't know if anybody out there knows that have rented a place out. Not you being a renter, but a landlord. What happens with most renters? They trash the place. Why? Because they're not responsible. They don't care. Put a hole in a wall. They don't care. Bust this up. Who cares? The owners are responsible for it. Well, who's our owner? Okay. So if you own a house, you have a purpose for the house, and you have responsibility for the house. You'll do whatever it takes to fix it, right? I mean, if somebody did come in and destroy the house, what would you do? You would get them out of the house, and you would do whatever it took to fix the house back up, to restore it to its original purpose and beauty. We didn't make ourselves, and we don't own ourselves. All kinds of these little verses. Psalms 100. Psalms 100 of verse 3. Know ye not, or know ye that the Lord, He is God? It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. So what I'm saying here, God is responsible for our existence. What did He say? Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Who was it that put the garden eastward in Eden? It was God who put man in the garden. It was God who drove man out of the garden. It was God who let the serpent into the garden. It was God. God is responsible for our existence in the flesh. God was responsible for lowering us into this realm of vanity and sin. The whole human race is God's responsibility because He's both creator and owner. He's a God of principle. And having begun a good work, He assumes responsibility for it, care for it, and He will finish. And He's not going to throw any aside because they're marred with sin and death. I want us to get a hold of this. Now, I'm not saying God is the author of rebellion or sin. No. But who is ultimately responsible to redeem us and restore us back to the original purpose? He is. We rebelled. And I say, how far will you believe this? God, as creator and owner, takes responsibility for the world today. And I want you to hear what I got to say. God is responsible for every human being that ever lived. If He is owner and creator, is that a true statement? He's responsible for every human that ever lived, is living, or ever will live. Did anybody come here apart from God? So if they came here by Him and He's part of their creation, who's responsible? God is responsible for every nation. He's responsible for every government. He's responsible for every empire that has ever risen or fallen. I mean, He takes that. He says that. I raise them up. I cast them down. And every condition and circumstance of mankind today and in every time and every place since the foundation of the world, God has been there. I mean, we'll quote the scriptures when somebody's having a bad day. All things work together for them to the good to them that love God. But, you know, that's to try to get you picked up because you're having a bad day. I mean, you know, we started one time a long time ago in the book of Job, and you remember the devil didn't have free reign, did he? I mean, it was pretty common. He said, man, I'd like to get to Job, but you got a hedge around him. I can't. Well, I'll take the hedge down. What kind of God takes the hedge down? But He did. Now, see, the 24 elders realized that. Ah, there's a bigger picture here. Thou art worthy, because Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they were and are created. And all those things I said, and because He is responsible and has great and eternal purpose for His creation, He will do something about it. I'm telling you, He will. I know it looks like we're on the verge of nuclear war, we're on the verge of this or whatever. God is creator, spontaneous, and He's always involved. And just, I mean, I don't know what He's going to do. I mean, you know, but I just know He has a purpose for creation, and utter destruction is not. I mean, He showed us that with Noah and the flood. Do you believe that? I believe He discovered this earth. I believe, and this may sound strange, I believe the ground I'm standing on today at one time was covered with water. I mean, I'm just simple enough to believe that this ground right here was one time covered with water. The whole world, the whole earth was covered with water because He said it. Some believe, people believe it was localized. Well, I believe it was localized on the earth. The whole thing covered with water. And He said He wouldn't do that again. Why did He spare Noah? Because He had a purpose for His creation. That man that he started with there in Adam, right there in the garden, he's got a purpose for him. And he will not fall short of that purpose. Remember, there's only two men until that man comes in the fullness of the purpose he was created for. And these around the throne here, they get this truth here. That's what makes our text so awesome. Thou art worthy. They fall down, cast their crowns to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And it's deeply significant here that the 24 elders are the ones making this declaration. The 24 elders are God's royal priesthood. They are proclaiming that God created all things for his pleasure, and therefore he brings forth the glory and honor and power of his kingdom. Now, I want to show you something all the way back here in Exodus. Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. It's God talking to Moses. That's a sandwich passage. You know what a sandwich is? Sandwich, we got two pieces of bread, identical bread, one on this side, one on this side. And in between is something altogether different. Two other statements. Remember the first piece of bread, you'll be what? A peculiar treasure. The other piece of bread, kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Two pieces of bread. What's right in the middle? For y'all, the earth is mine. The purpose of God to establish in the earth a royal priesthood is rooted in this great truth. All the earth is mine. All the earth. The fact that all the earth is his answers to why the priesthood. Because all the earth is mine. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. God is preparing a priesthood. Why? Because who owns the earth? He owns the earth. He owns the whole world. And the priesthood is his instrument, his body that reaches out with one hand and takes hold of God, and with the other hand takes hold of man by their priestly administration and brings the two together into oneness. Jesus is a high priest. What did he do? We got the same ministry. The royal priesthood is the ministry of reconciliation to restore all things and all men back into God again. Did Paul say he's given us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. And he's sending forth his many-membered body of priests to reclaim for him that which he's created for his pleasure. And this kingly nature that is in us is not to dominate other men's lives. But there has to be authority here. This kingly nature is to deal with and break the power of selfhood and rebellion and sin and death and the devil, that men may be quickened back to God. Kings have power and authority, and priests reconcile in mercy and love. And it's a royal priest, a kingly priesthood. God's royal priesthood shall reveal to all realms the awesome power of God's love and his goodness until all men what? Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And they'll do that with worshipful joy and proclaim, thou art worthy, O Lord, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And I'll say this, and we'll quit. That's what we do when we're doing communion. We're making a declaration into the world out there, into the realms. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. We're drinking the victory supper right here. We're making a declaration as a priesthood, a royal priesthood. We're claiming this earth as God's. And you know, that's what he told Joshua. And I just want you to get it. I mean, he told Joshua to go. And everywhere the sole of your foot is tread, I've given it to you. Now here we are as a royal priesthood to go and to claim what he has already got through his son. See, we're the claimers of it. He's already got the victory. Now we're the ones to establish that victory in the earth. What is it? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Every speck. I better quit with that. I went over my allotted time.